5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Okay, let's see the answer. What did y'all say? Okay, pray, worship God, share the gospel, love like Jesus. Love God, amen. Evangelize, God first, know God, pray, worship. What does that mean?
live
like God?
Live
like God? Wake up, breathe. Sure, yeah, okay. Okay, that's a good one. I like this. Okay. Cool. I love it. This is a great list. Okay. Yes, all good answers. All good answers. Let me go to our actual slides. Yeah, that's it. It's just problem.
That's what I baited you. But thank you for your good attitude.
Okay, so what if I told you that
to the Apostle Paul, one of the things that should be on that top five list is to be united with other Christians. To be united with other Christians. Oops. What if I told you that unity of all the values, of all the things that God loves, that Paul loves and things that we should love as Christians, what if I told you that unity is toward the top of the list? Obviously, this is kind of a crazy claim, maybe something that you haven't ever thought about, like something that God really cares about or God really loves. But obviously, we're gonna look at how Paul in Ephesians talks about unity and how he values unity. And so if Paul values it, then we definitely need to think about it too. So let's read our passage together. Turn to Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. We're going to be in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6 today. I'll give you a moment to turn there, and then I'll read it for us. You can open to your word. You can follow along on the screen as I read it for us. But please do follow along as I read our passage for today, okay? This is Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. Paul writes, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, or a Father of all, excuse me, who is over all and through all and in all." This is the word of God. Okay, so we are talking about unity today. But why? Why are we talking about unity? Well, the Bible says that God hates division. God hates division and loves unity. God hates division and loves unity. And that's really all over the scriptures. But for example, here's a few passages that I think really clearly speak to this. Psalm 133, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." God says it's good and pleasant when we dwell in unity. And then on the other side, Proverbs 6 says there are 6 things that the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to him. And then he lists all these other things. But then at the very end of the list, he says, "And one who sows discord among brothers is something that the Lord hates. It's an abomination to him." So clearly from the scriptures, division is antithetical to the heart of God. It's not something that God likes. And yet unity is a problem for the universal church and the local church. It's a problem for churches all over the world, but also for our church as well, for Lighthouse Community Church. And I'm sure that you all have seen glimpses of this, if not have often encountered the issue of division in the church, both with Christians who don't belong to Lighthouse, but also even amongst you, amongst our youth group. Just to share a story, when I was studying abroad in Japan in college, I was living with a host family for 4 months. And my host mom had a lot of thoughts about Christianity. And pretty much every night at dinner, we would have our meal together. And then right after dinner, she would ask me, or she would just like start talking. And specifically, she would talk about all the reasons why she would never be a Christian. And all the things that she really thought were despicable or things that she wanted to criticize about about Christianity. And she would tell me every night, "You're so narrow-minded for being a Christian." And one thing that she just couldn't understand that really kept her from wanting to talk more about or wanting to hear my perspective about Christianity was that the Protestant church doesn't have one governing body or doesn't have one church that kind of governs over or rules over all other churches. And as, in a sense, she was saying that she couldn't believe in Christianity because she saw that the Christian church was so divided. It wasn't united. There were so many different local churches all doing their own thing, all believing different things and disagreeing with each other about what they believed or about what the Bible said. And while my host mom definitely did not have a good understanding of the gospel or what the scriptures said, even though she had a lot of misunderstandings and really just an errant understanding of Christianity, I couldn't help admit that she was grasping onto this reality that Christianity has a bad reputation for being a divided religion, at least on a global scale or in a political sense or socially. Christianity has a bad reputation for being a divided religion. And I'm sure that you've seen it all over. We see it in Twitter wars and blog battles that pastors and theologians have online, where fellow Christians are so quick to speak against and even anathematize or belittle one another over like the smallest theological disagreement. Or you see it when Christians treat other Christians with unkindness or suspicion because they have differing convictions about something, like social issues or music styles in church or preaching styles. And I've heard so many stories of churches where disagreements explode into verbal battles, into fist fights, and disagreements explode into church splits even. And seeing all of those things breaks my heart. It burdens me. I'm hoping that none of you have experienced that sort of conflict in our own local church here at Lighthouse. Of course, we've never experienced like the reality of a church split where a disagreement drives parts of our church against each other into different churches. And all the examples that I kind of shared are really intense, like big things. So maybe you're thinking, oh, this isn't a problem that we struggle with at Lighthouse. It's not something that we have to deal with. And of course, I'm really encouraged by you all. I don't see you like throwing nasty comments at each other or calling each other names. I don't see you actively excluding or bullying each other at church. But at the same time, division in the church can be both loud and quiet. It can be those big things that I listed with disagreements and fistfights and whatnot, but it can also be quiet. Division can look like silent judgment and hateful thoughts toward others in your mind. Against people, for example, who you think are different from you or maybe less than you. Division can look like passive aggression. It can look like harboring resentment in your heart toward another Christian. And on top of that, just because there's not any like fighting or outright sinful behavior that I see among you, doesn't mean that you're actually united in a biblical way. doesn't mean that you're united in a biblical way. And I think most of the time we think that unity is based on uniformity, or like looking the same. Like naturally we'll feel united with people who are like us, right? It's easy to love somebody who thinks the same way as you, or values the same things that you value, or does the same things that you do, or thinks about the world the same way that you do. And a lot of times we think that that is unity. But God's definition of unity is very different from our definition of unity. Biblical unity is not based on uniformity, but it requires union with Christ. Biblical unity is based on union with Christ. So just because you all are the same, or because you are friendly to one another, it doesn't mean that you're truly united in Christ. Just because you're on good terms with one another doesn't mean that you're actually enjoying the true unity that you can have when you see each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. So are you united? Are you united? What is your unity built on? And is it built on Christ, or is it built on preferences or your own thinking? And so that's why we need this text. That's why we need Ephesians 4. And so we're going to kind of pick through this and see what we can glean from God's word about what biblical unity is. But our key idea is that in Ephesians 1 through 6, we see four steps to true unity in the church. And you have them on your notes, four steps to true unity in the church. And they're: heed your worthy call, put on worthy character, practice worthy conduct, and then live out worthy convictions. Okay, so let's start with this first one. Heed your worthy call. Heed your worthy call. Let's look at the text and kind of analyze verse 1. So Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So these three are the key words that I want to pick apart here. First, let's talk about walk. The Bible really often commonly uses this idea, this metaphor of walking as to represent living. Life is a walk down a really long path. And Paul says that the way that you walk matters. The way that you walk matters. The way that you walk says something about you. It says something about God. It says something about your relationship with him. And that's why he calls us to walk in a manner worthy of the call to which you've been called. He calls us to walk in a worthy manner. And the word worthy here in the Greek means equal weight. So it has this image of scales. Oh, that kind of looks like a cross. I'm going for scales. I'm growing, guys. Sanctification. It has this word has this idea of scales. So if you put a pound of gold on one side of the scale, you want to equalize it with another pound of gold on the other side, right? You want equal weight. So Paul is saying that you need to match the weight of your calling with the weight of your conduct, the way that you live your life. You're supposed to live in a way that matches the value of the call that you've been given. Okay, so we're aiming to match the value of our call with the way that we live. But what do we mean by call? It's our third word that we're going to look at. What do we mean by call? And when Paul says the word calling, the calling to which you've been called, he's referring back to pretty much all of chapters 1 through 3 and the theology that he's been laying out there. But specifically, he's talking about the doctrine of election. So he's talking about, or he really often uses this word calling to summarize how God loves us and chose us to be his, chose us to be saved from our sins. The way that I tend to think about it is it's like when you're trying to find your way through a pitch black room and it's super dark. You can't see anything, but you're trying to find the exit. And you're just groping around in the dark, trying to find your way, until somebody from the exit yells, "Come this way, come over here, follow my voice," and then shines a flashlight so that you can see your way to the exit. That's how I think about calling. God has called you to come. He shines the light of the gospel into your heart so that you can come to him and be saved. And in light of this context, I also think that Paul has in mind both that salvation of coming to him, but also being saved into the church. So there's this component of calling to be saved to God, but also calling to belong to the church. Saved to God and called to belong to the church. And so Paul is telling us to live in a way that matches that calling. So to summarize this whole section, and really everything that comes after in the next three chapters, we're supposed to live in a way that matches the salvation that we have. We're supposed to live in a way that matches the salvation that we have. This salvation is the most precious gift that you have ever received. It is more priceless than anything that you could ever encounter in the world, more valuable than anything that the world can offer. And God is calling us to live in a way that shows that we believe that it's priceless. Now, look back at the text just to convince us even more of why we should listen to Paul. I love how he includes this feature, you're calling himself a prisoner for the Lord. Why should we listen to Paul? Because he's a prisoner for the Lord. He's saying that he doesn't belong to himself. He doesn't live for himself, but he always lives in submission to God. And you should also remember that Paul is literally in prison as he's writing this. He's chained to a Roman guard in prison. And so clearly, Paul believed that this gospel was worth something, right? It was worth his imprisonment. It was worth his continued endurance through his teaching and ministering to people even as he was imprisoned. Salvation was this valuable to him. That he wanted to, he loved it so much and valued it so much that he wanted to tell other people about it. So he was a living and dying example of the worthy walk that we're supposed to live. Now, why does all of this matter? I think all of this matters because Paul is showing us that belief guides behavior. Belief guides behavior. What you believe about God, about yourself, about other people, guides how you live. Chapters 1 through 3 leads to and results in chapters 4 through 6. Theology leads to response, right? So if you believe that you are loved by God, if you believe that God had a plan to save you from before time began, if you believe that in sovereign power he raised you from the dead just as he raised Jesus from the dead, if you believe that you and all other believers have been brought into the church together as one family of God, and that any sort of dividing wall or barrier or differences between you has been completely removed by Jesus, then all of that is going to change the way that you live. It's got to change the way that you treat people. It has to change the way that you participate in the church. So Paul is telling us to live like God actually loves us. Live like we are actually chosen. Live like we are actually alive in Christ. Walk in a manner that matches your calling. So that's this first point. We have to heed this calling that God has given us. After we heed our calling, we, second, put on worthy character. Okay, so we get saved. We know that we belong to God. We revel in all of the truths and benefits of salvation. But then what happens when the gospel gets in you? It starts to transform you. Okay, so when you get saved, the first thing that the gospel does is it transforms you. It changes you. And so you might remember we talked about how you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but then God makes you alive together in Christ. That was chapter 2. But then, and when you're given that new spiritual life, it transforms you inside out. So we talked this past week about how Jesus comes to dwell in the house of your heart. And he's purifying and cleaning you and fixing you up from the inside. So we call that sanctification. And so you're being changed, right? Your desires and your priorities and your behavior, they're all being shaped by Christ in you. And so that's why Paul first talks about the kind of character that we should have. He talks about the character because the gospel first transforms our hearts before it transforms the rest of life. And this is really important because unity in the church starts with the transformation of, unity in the church starts with the transformation of individuals in the church. So unity starts by us first being transformed. It starts when God brings us together and transforms us from the inside out. So you may never be the one to unite all denominations and churches together. You might not ever be a force in bringing that sort of institutional oneness where there's division. Obviously, like, we're finite. We're just individuals. We can't control that. But the thing that we can control with regard to unity is how you individually behave toward other Christians. You can control how you choose to treat other people. And I was like really cringing when I wrote this because it's so cliche, but I wrote, change starts with you. Change starts with you. I hope you remember that because I'm like super cringing after having said that. So remember it. Change starts with you. Or I guess maybe we should say change starts with God saving you and changing you. Sure. Monergism. So let's ask then, what does that worthy character look like? Like, what sort of character are we supposed to have as Christians? So let's look at verse 2. Paul lists these three character traits. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. So really, we're going to take these as two, humility and gentleness as one, and then patience. But first he says to walk with humility, okay? Walk with humility. And the word that Paul uses for humility conveys this idea of lowliness. Lowliness. So it's bringing yourself low. It's not making a big deal out of yourself, trying to bring attention to yourself, trying to say I'm great or seeking your own benefit, but it's bringing yourself low. It's this heart attitude that points away from self and toward God and toward others. Lowliness says God and others first. God and others are more significant than me. And I think it's really significant that humility is listed first because humility is essential for unity. And the flip side of that is pride is the greatest threat to unity. Humility is essential for unity, but pride is the greatest threat to unity. And I know that you all have experienced this all the time. Like, for example, when you have a group project at school, you never want to be paired with these two kinds of people. One, the people who aren't going to do anything and going to make you do all the work. But also, two, the people who are only looking out for themselves, right? Obviously, you don't want to be paired with the people who aren't going to do any work because you're going to have to do all their work. But you also don't want to have to work with the prideful, self-centered people because you know that they're going to go all out on their portion and not help you at all because they want to make themselves look good, right? They want to get to show off in front of the whole class like how beautiful their slides on the presentation were. And then if there's any like problem, they're going to be like, oh, that was this person's responsibility. It wasn't me. I did great. Look at how good I did, but it was their fault, right? You never want to be paired with those two kind of people. But both of those are examples of pride. The first being pride because they are seeking their own self-interest by wanting to be lazy and taking advantage of you. But the other is pride also because they're making a big deal out of themselves. They want to show off, right? That's pride. It's the heart of self-seeking. It's, I'll do what's best for me and at the expense of others. It's that sort of mindset. And that sort of pride is what kills unity. And that sort of mindset, that pride, can easily influence you at church just as much as it does at school or in any other area of life. You threaten unity in the church when your thoughts revolve around yourself. And when you say me, when you ask what is good for me, what will make me happy, what serves my goals and my purposes. It's when you think people should do things my way, or I'm right, you're wrong. People should look up to me, serve me, accommodate my needs, be kind to me, side with me. So that's the kind of pride that provokes disunity. And on the flip side, it's humility that encourages unity. That's why Paul's calling us to this sort of humility. Now, another reason why I think humility comes first in this list is because humility is the first fruit of salvation by grace through faith. Humility is this fruit, a proof that a heart has received true salvation by grace through faith. And I say this because remember that God saves us not because we're lovely or impressive or because we did anything to deserve love, but because he's gracious and because he's loving, right? There's nothing in us that earns salvation. And so if you really understand that salvation is a gift that you can't earn, you'll be humbled and just thankful to God because it was all him and not you. Right? So if you know I can't earn salvation, I didn't deserve salvation, and God chooses to save out of his own generosity, you'll recognize that it's all about God and not me. And that'll lead to your humility. And one of the most important things that anybody told me in high school was that life is not about me. Life is not all about me. It's all about Jesus. You are not the center of the universe. God is. You are not the main character of your life. God is. And naturally, we think that maybe we'll be drawn to this inward bent of thinking, I'm most important, I'm the center of the story, and everyone else should bend to my will and desires. But when you live that way, of course, it's not pleasing to God, and it steals his glory. But it's also not pleasing to God because it destroys your relationships with other people. It destroys unity. And at the same time, if you really know Jesus, you'll remember that he was the most humble out of anyone. He was God himself. And yet he humbled himself by taking the form of a servant. He became a child, became a servant, and he became a sacrifice for our sins. That's true humility. So the one who has been transformed by the gospel will have this sort of humility, lowliness, pointing to God and others. Now let's tie that to this next word, gentleness. So notice there's with all humility and gentleness, and then with patience. And so I think Paul is intentionally tying these two together, because otherwise he would have put another with, right? And I think that he's saying this because humility, or gentleness, is the expression of a humble heart. If you have a humble heart, if you are humble, you'll be gentle toward other people. You'll be mild. You won't be sharp or rude or abrasive toward other people. And I want to make note that this gentleness is not weakness. I'm growing. Not weakness. That's what that says. I'm sorry. Not weakness. It's not being easily manipulated or walked all over. It's not letting people take advantage of you. The term for gentleness here has this idea of taming an animal. Taming an animal. So we could say that gentleness is strength under control. Gentleness is strength under control. It's this active restraint of power instead of wielding power to attack or retaliate. Okay? So that's what gentleness is. But look back at the text. See this word all. I really appreciate that Paul put that in there because it emphasizes the degree of humility and gentleness that's supposed to that we're supposed to have. So it's not humility most of the time, and then sometimes you have an excuse to be unkind or prideful or make things about yourself. But it's all humility. It's always counting others and God as more significant than yourself. It's humility and gentleness to the highest degree all the time. That's what we're being called to. And then finally, patience, this third attribute here. The humility that leads to gentleness toward other people finally also results in patience. This patience here is steadfast endurance. It's self-control, even when you're provoked by others. It's bearing with people in a way that doesn't blow up at the first sign of being wronged or somebody else messing up, but it's sticking with people. It's this slowness to run away and a quickness to remember that we're all sinners in need of grace and that God has provided that grace for us in Christ. So the gospel produces humility in our hearts and then in turn produces gentleness and then patience toward others. Okay. I love these three qualities and I love it because there's a certain group of people who come to mind when I think about humility, gentleness, and patience. And so if you're ever wondering what these look like in real life, I encourage you to get to know your youth staff and the elders and pastors of our church. And I know that sometimes that might feel intimidating, like I want to get to know the pastors because they're all like really cool people. But yes, they are hands down the most humble and gentle and patient people I know. And so I encourage you, like as you see your youth staffers, as you get to know them, or as you get to know the pastoral staff, I encourage you to like look at their example and then check yourself. Check yourself and ask yourself, am I humble? Am I gentle? Am I patient? You can ask, do I count others as more significant than myself, or do I think about myself all the time? You can ask, do I have strength under control? Or am I harsh or critical and heavy-handed toward other people? You can ask, am I willing to keep walking with my brothers and sisters in Christ who are hard to love? Or do I find myself criticizing and judging people who aren't as far in their walk as I am? Now, right after this sermon, you're going to have a lot of opportunities to put these character qualities into practice. Like you're going to be in small group, and it might be the case that somebody's going to talk a lot about themselves, or somebody's going to talk over you. And that will be an opportunity to show humility by saying in your heart, this person is more important than I am. Or somebody is going to push you a little bit too hard when you're playing basketball later tonight. And that will be your opportunity to show strength under control. Or somebody is going to say something unkind or share something in small group that makes no sense or that shows that they weren't paying attention. And that's going to be your opportunity to show patience by not like blowing up at them or getting angry with them, but just continuing with them, bearing with them, okay? So I want you to remember, unity starts with your character. Unity starts with your character. There may be situations where you do have significant disagreements with others over your beliefs or theology or morality or something. And maybe those disagreements will be right and division you'll feel is justified. And of course, you don't have to be best friends with every single person on the face of the earth. You don't have to be best friends with every Christian in the world. But disagreements never give you license to throw your character out the window. Disagreeing with somebody never gives you license to stop being humble, gentle, and patient toward others, no matter who they are or what they believe. So we should always be seeking to walk with humility and gentleness and patience. And the reason why I think that we should be really convicted and convinced and want to do that is because no matter who other people are, no matter how other people treat us, we are in Christ. right? If we are Christians, we are united to Christ, we are one with him, we are loved, we have been saved, and we are being transformed, and so we have to watch and match our conduct with our calling, no matter how other people treat us. So there might be people who are hard to love in your life, but that never gives you license to abandon godly character, okay? So that's the second point. The third step that we should look to is practicing worthy conduct. So we've talked about how the gospel transforms us and our character, and then we ask, how then does it transform the way that we live? So let's look at the second half of verse 2 and then verse 3. We can look at some of these practical expressions. So the first is bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. So I think this is just an example of what patience in action looks like. The patience that that Paul just encouraged us to live out. It's sticking with people, even when they're hard to love, and showing them love. And at church, we often define love as seeking someone's highest good. Oh, goody. Highest goody. I'm going to seek your highest goody in Christ. Even at cost to self, okay? Seeking someone's highest good, even at cost to self. And so this sort of love isn't like possessive love, but it's a giving love. It's love that doesn't seek to be loved in return, but sacrifices without this expectation for repayment. Now, I know that all of you have grace growers in your life. This is a nice term that I use for people who are very hard to love, grace growers. It's the people who really get on your nerves, people who seem to run your patience dry. It's people who just really require extra effort to be around. I often am grace growers to many other people because I have all of those things a lot. But if this person in your life is a believer, if they are a fellow Christian, then you are to bear with them in love. You can't see these people as annoyances or issues to be dealt with, but precious image bearers, esteemed co-heirs, fellow members of the body of Christ. And if you ever get tired of loving people who are hard to love, I want you to think about how God loves you. If you ever get tired of loving someone difficult, remember how God continues to love you each day. God bears with you. He endures your silliness and your habitual sin. He endures working on you. And in the same way that he doesn't just give up on you and kick you out, in the same way that he shows you his steadfast love by being committed to you, so you can show steadfast love to the people in your life who are hard to love. You're able to show this kind of love because God shows it to you every day. So remember the way that God continues to love you each day. Moving on in the text, verse 3 says, it has this idea of being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the body of peace. So that's the second behavior. And it's this active and eager protection of the unity of the church. It's making every effort, doing everything that you can to maintain and protect unity. And I want to emphasize that it says maintain because the unity of the church is established by God. Okay, he brings people together as Christians into one body. There's nobody who can break it. It's established by God. And our job as Christians is to maintain it by caring for one another and showing each other humble, steadfast love, okay? So what does that look like? It looks like seeking reconciliation with people that you're disagreeing with or that you have an issue with. It looks like rushing to apologize, to check your heart and ask, maybe in a conflict, how have I sinned against somebody? And saying, I'm sorry, I did this. I sinned against you in this way. Will you please forgive me? Now, that, like, maybe saying those words might feel really cringy to you, but I want you to practice saying that. Because there's this like barrier that I had to break through when I learned to say I'm sorry. And that is such a good opportunity to live out humble love by admitting that you're wrong before asking or before trying to show somebody else how they wronged you. Now, that this sort of maintenance also looks like not ignoring problems and addressing them with gentleness and patience, okay? So this is the sort of conduct that we're supposed to be moving toward, living out as we match our calling with the way that we live, okay? So let's finally look at this last step that Paul concludes with. He reminds us of what is true and then tells us live out worthy convictions, okay? So look at verses 4 through 6. Now, there's a lot here. We're not going to cover all of it. But I want you to notice this three-part division in these verses, okay? And this division breaks up the text into the persons of the Trinity, the persons of the Godhead, okay? So you'll notice that there's mention of the Spirit. And then there's a mention of the Lord, which is a title that Paul uses to refer to Jesus. And then finally, there's God the Father. So there's the Spirit, the Lord, and the Father. Okay? And then all over this text, with each mention of each person of the Trinity, there's this repeated word. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one. Okay? So Paul is saying that because the Trinity is one, because the three persons of the Godhead are united, so the church is supposed to be united. The Trinity brought together the church in unity, and the Trinity holds the church together. So Christians are to walk and live out this unity that's matched by the Godhead in the church, okay? So let's kind of just break up some of these, this text to pull out the ideas. So verse 4, all Christians are united one body. So we're the body of Christ, right? Christ is our head, and it's as if we're all members of a human body, where Christ is our head. And just as each human body only has one human soul, the body of Christ has one spirit that unites us, one spirit that gives us this shared hope, one hope that we're called to. He also talks about Jesus, our one Lord, our one faith, one baptism. So all Christians are united under Jesus, our one Lord, our only Savior. And there's no other way to get to God except through him. And all Christians confess the same faith in that one person, Jesus, and experience that same baptism into his life, his death, and his resurrection. Okay? And then also one God and Father of all. So all of us as Christians are adopted into one family belonging to our one Father. And he's the one who is over all and through all and in all. He's the one who's sovereignly working in all things in all of us. Okay, so there's just a lot of all in one. And because of the unity of this Godhead, because of the unity of his work, the church is able to and also expected to be united. This is the reality that God calls us to as Christians. And the opposite is also true. Disunity, division, is opposite of the nature of God and the church. So unity is the reality that we are called, or the lifestyle that we are called to, because God in himself is triune. And division is antithetical to who we are in Christ. So to conclude, I want you to just step back and examine your relationships with people, with other Christians here at church. Paul says that Christians are united because of the unity of the Godhead. But is that what unites you? Is the unity of the Godhead what unites you to the other people sitting in this room? I think more often than not, the kind of unity that we experience at church is a superficial unity instead of biblical unity. And if you really ask yourself why you feel maybe like friendship or unity with other people at church, it's probably more because of things like similar upbringing, like you came to church all your life together, or similar personalities, or similar humor, or similar interests and preferences, or shared community, having all these things together. It's probably more that these things root your unity instead of God. And I'm not saying that it's a bad thing to feel like that sort of camaraderie with people, but if your community and your unity with people is only anchored in those things, then you're missing out on real unity. You're missing out on real unity. And so I want to share a little bit about what this looks like in my life, how I know that I have real unity with a specific person here at our church. So I'm assuming that most of you know who Keith Fong is. And if you know anything about Keith, and if you know anything about me, we are East and West. We are complete opposites. We are so different. Like Keith and I asked him about this, and he just started listing all these ways that we are different. And some of them were a little bit exaggerated, but they're true. See, Keith is right-handed. I'm left-handed. Keith is very much left-brained, and I am very much right-brained. I don't actually think that that's how the brain works, but colloquially, we say that people who are left-brained are like love science and math and physics, or that's what Keith is. He loves science and engineering. He's a true scholar, and I'm super right-brained. I love music. I love language and art and being creative and feeling things and crying. That's my jam. So I'm super right-brained, he's super left-brained. Keith is very direct, and I am very indirect often. Keith really loves saving money, and I really love spending money. Keith prizes efficiency. He's always thinking about how to do something better with less waste, and I tend to prize sentimentality. What something means to a person or to me, the memories or the value with regard to emotion that something carries. Keith is always thinking about how to fix things and make things better. And I totally tend toward the if it ain't broke, don't fix it kind of attitude. Our personalities are really different. Our humor is really different. Our backgrounds are so different. Keith and I are so different in so many different ways. And yet I love Keith so much. I love Keith a lot. Keith's friendship has been a lifeline for me in the midst of discouragement. His counsel has been strength to me through very dark nights of confusion and doubt. His clear thinking and sharp mind have inspired me to deeper study of God's word and led me into greater joy in God that I never knew was possible. Keith has shown me in word and in deed dimensions of the heart of God that I had never had access before. And so we are so different, and we butt heads all the time, especially living together. And yet I trust Keith with my life, and all the ways that we are so different only further confirm the unifying power of the gospel, because if it weren't for Christ, we never would have been friends. We never would have known each other. Our paths would have never crossed. And the ways that we're different and yet unified only further confirm that we are blood bought by the same Savior. We belong to the same body of Christ. We have the same mission of making disciples of Christ. We have the same eternal destiny of life in heaven with our one triune God. And so I share this relationship with you all because I want you to see that that sort of unity that crosses the superficial is possible in your lives. When you are both united to one another as you are united to Christ, this sort of unity is possible. And that sort of unity is possible, or I share that unity with people in our church and people all around the world because we have been brought from death to life in Jesus. That's our unifying factor. That's what true unity in Christ looks like. And that's what your relationships in church can look like, even with people who are so different from you. So if you are realizing that your unity with other believers at church is more superficial than biblical, I want you to take intentional time to just get people together and spend like an hour, for example, just asking each other good questions. Start there. And get to know each other's stories. So for example, whoa, okay, I didn't put it in, sorry. They're on your notes. Ask yourself all those questions that are at the bottom. Like, how'd you get saved? Are you a Christian? Are you not? Why not? Why not? Why would you say that? Whatever you, or like ask those questions to get to know each other's stories and put yourself out there in asking and actually getting to know one another. Move past the superficial so that you can actually enjoy the depth of your union with other people, okay? So if the unity of the Godhead is what grounds and guarantees the unity of the church, then I want you to just imagine the joy and encouragement and strength that is available to us in our youth group as we actually lean into seeking that sort of unity. God, as Father, Son, and Spirit, shares perfect love, life, and community in himself as three in one. And that's the same unity that we get to participate in and share with one another when we are indwelt by the Spirit, saved by the Son, and adopted by the Father. Okay, so please start seeing each other that way and start caring for one another in that way. And when you do, God will transform your superficial unity into deep, joyful, God-glorifying unity that you can experience with the Christians in this room. Let's pray together. God, we ask toward that end that we would know the calling that we have been given and that we would live out worthy character and live out worthy conduct, and live out worthy convictions, such that you knit us together in love. So God, we ask that you would make us your church, make us a united church that loves one another as you love yourself in the Trinity. And would you give us the humility and the gentleness and the patience to bear with one another in love and to seek to maintain this unity, so that we get to experience the joy of that unity, but also so that the world sees the unity of the church. So that the world sees the power of the gospel to bring people who are so different together into one body. All for your glory. So God, we ask that you would bless our time in our small groups. Be with us. We ask that you sing in Christ's name. Amen.